I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, 12th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 48. Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." I once knew a man who made pretty good money. He brought in a good income, and yet he spent what he brought in nearly as quick as it came in. He never really thought to the future. He never planned or saved any money, even for bills that were coming within weeks. If the bill wasn't in his hand, it wasn't in his mind. All he cared about was what he wanted at the moment. And yet this is how so many people live their lives spiritually and morally, without any concern for the future, without any concern for the fact that the end is coming and the Lord is returning. They may even believe that they're saved. They may even believe that they have some kind of security in Christ and don't have to worry much about the future. In fact, their confidence in their salvation merely frees their conscience from any concern or guilt about sinful living, and they just continue living their life their way for the moment, knowing that they are good to go when it comes time to give an account before the holy God of the universe. They are like the family who lets their children play with fire in the home, and they don't really worry about it because they know that their home is insured against fire. It is foolish. But if we worry about anything, it ought to be the future. It should be eternity. Jesus said not to worry, but he was talking about things like food and funds and fashion. He did not say that we shouldn't concern ourselves with what really matters. You see, being saved doesn't free us from thinking about eternity. Instead, it opens our eyes to really see the things that are important to God, the things with real significance, and then live in accordance to those things that really matter. That's what being saved does for us. See, the Lord is coming soon, and each of us will have to give an account for the way that we lived our lives. And at that time, any so-called belief that we have in Christ that doesn't translate over into some kind of changed life will do us no more good than it does for the demons in that day. The Lord is calling us to live ready for his coming. Our eternity depends upon it. As we look at this passage in more detail, we want to take it in three parts. First of all, the call to readiness. And second, the reason for that readiness. And third, finally, the audience that Jesus is really calling to. First of all, this call for readiness we see in verse 36 where Jesus says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast." He's bringing up this illustration. He said, we need to be like these slaves owned by this master who leaves for a time to go off to this wedding feast. The expectation for the slave during this master's departure would be that he would fulfill all of his daily duties, all the things that he would normally have to do, and perhaps more because the master is not there, and do so without constant oversight. He would have to take initiative on his own to accomplish all the day's tasks. And he needs to be ready at any time for the master to return, to serve him food, water, maybe take care of the animals, maybe the camel that the master is riding on when he gets back home. He needs to be ready to open the door, it says, as soon as he returns. The problem for the slave at this point is that you don't know when the master's coming back. Because in that culture, these wedding feasts would last for days and sometimes even weeks with no determined or set end. We go to a wedding feast and it lasts a couple hours and you're watching the clock ready to get out of there, right? That's not how it was for them. They would take days and days and days. And so the slave back home would be left to watch daily for his master's return. Look at verse 35. He says, "Be dressed in readiness." Keep yourself dressed for this readiness. The literal language there is to keep your loins girded. And the girding of loins, if you can picture the long dresses even that the men would wear, these long robes, to be dressed for service or to be ready to work, they had to take those robes and they would tuck them up underneath their belt so that they would really look more like shorts. And so Jesus is calling upon the people, even us, and in this parable, he's calling upon the slaves to be dressed in readiness to, it says there, keep your lamps lit. Not only should you have your sleeves rolled up, ready to go to work, but you should have the light lit at night, ready to meet the master when he arrives back home, because he could come at any hour. So we have to have this constant readiness. It's like if you were living in an earthquake area. You don't wait for the earthquake to come and the ground to start rumbling to know where your flashlights are and to know the escape route to get out of the house or the building that you might be in. Those things need to be already in place. We need to be like the family whose husband and father is out of town and may return at any moment and maybe even be coming tonight and can't go to sleep at night. The kids just lay in bed restless because they know daddy's coming home. Or even like our new little cat that we got just a few weeks ago. Every time we get home after being gone for a few hours, it's right there at the front door waiting for us to walk in. That's how we need to be with regard to the Lord's coming. Have this constant readiness, this eager expectation for the Lord to return. How difficult this is, though. How many days it might take. This constant patience and determination to stay ready, no matter what all the other slaves might do. Because many of them give up when the master doesn't return quickly. They stop being so ready. The amount of awakeness and readiness and anticipation starts to dull and decline over time. Reminds me of being in the classroom and teaching junior high students and having to walk out to handle some discipline issue, maybe even related to a different class. As a vice principal, I had to deal with discipline of all the classes. And so a teacher might send their student to me. I'm in the classroom. I have to step out. Sometimes those discipline situations might take a while. Well, what about my class? Well, I'd tell them, I'm coming back. I want you to work quietly, silently, and to yourself. I don't want you to distract your neighbor. Just stay here. Well, that works fine for a few minutes. But after a while, teacher doesn't come back, and they start getting a little antsy, and suddenly they realize they can get away with more because there's no one to hold them accountable. And the whole anticipation of the coming of the teacher and the whole recognition that we're held accountable by this constant oversight is dulled. James chapter 5, verse 7 to 9 says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." This illustration of the master and his slaves and their being ready for his return points us to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, the reason for this readiness. We need to be constantly ready, constantly looking and waiting for his return, because we don't know when it will be. It's not like we can put it off for a while now, waiting for some time that we expect it to happen. The parents who leave home for a while to come back to a house left to the oldest son that is a disaster because he was expecting mom and dad to come back in a week and they came back early, it's not going to cut it for us. We have to be ready all the time. In verse 40, Jesus says, "You too be ready." That is, you too, in addition to this parable, in addition to this story of the slaves and their master, you also need to be ready because the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. This is very strange that Jesus, present with his followers here, would tell them to be watching out for his coming or for the coming of the Son of Man. Many people have suggested that this can't possibly be referring to his second coming, the second coming of the Messiah, because it wouldn't make any sense to them to whom he's speaking. Because what does it mean for them to wait for him when he's right there? But Jesus is talking about his own coming, his future return. At this point, Jesus knew that the offer of the kingdom that he presented to the people had been rejected. He knew that he would be killed. He had already told the people that he was with multiple times that this was coming. His kingdom was to be a future reality, and he knew it. See, the context, even here in Luke chapter 12, is very eschatological. It's very future-oriented. He's calling his people to have this eternal perspective. You remember back in verse 33 even, where he says, "I want you to make purses for yourselves that won't wear out. Put yourself into the situation where you have this unfailing treasure, not here in earth, but rather in heaven." And this goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, where he was talking about not fearing man, but rather fearing God, who has the authority, once he has killed, even to send you to hell. Or in verses 8 and 9, where he said, "Everyone who confesses me, I will confess or deny them when I return in all of the glory with the angels." Or even in verse 15 and verse 20, where he talks about being careful about greed, because life extends beyond the here and now, even to eternity. He is very much talking in terms of the future here in this context. He's saying, we don't want to be sinking our anchors down in the troubled waters of this world. We want to set our hope and fix our eyes on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of the Son of God. And we can be certain that he will come again, not only because of the immediate context here, but for other reasons as well. Prophecy of the Old Testament, for example, demands it. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, Jesus said there that all things written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He's saying everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, everything they said about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, he'll be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again. He's saying all these things have to happen according to the Scriptures. Chapter 21 of Luke, verse 27, he said, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory." Jesus is referring back to a quote from Daniel chapter 7, where this whole phrase, the Son of Man, originated. He was given this vision by God, picturing the Ancient of Days, or God the Father, giving the Son of Man authority and dominion, it says, and glory in a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is what Jesus has in mind when he uses this language of the Son of Man for himself. He's saying, I am that one, that king. The prophecy has to be fulfilled. And so Jesus promised to return. In John 14:3, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you also be." And at the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, some of John's last words, quoting Jesus, Jesus himself said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Not only prophecy and his promise, but also the very goal and purpose of history itself is to unfold God's purposes with regard to the glory of Jesus. Spurgeon said, "He came once as a sin offering, and yet he'll come again to redeem what he paid for. He came once to have his heel bruised. He'll come again to crush the head of the serpent. He came once to have his head crowned with thorns in the future to have that diadem of universal dominion. Once to be rejected and spit upon, a second time to shatter his enemies like pottery. Then none will mock him, but without exception will bow their knee before him. And though the nail prints may be there and visible in his hands, those same hands will grasp the scepter of universal sovereignty and reign forever and ever. It is the purpose of history that this be unfolded that way. We can be certain that Christ will indeed return." So how does this fact motivate us to readiness then? In two ways this passage brings out. One, by a promise of blessing, and two, a promise of punishment for disobedience. You see, Jesus is promising that if you will be ready, if you'll be like the slave who anticipates his master's return and prepares himself for it, you'll be blessed. The blessing should motivate us then to actually being willing to prepare ourselves and to be ready for his coming. Interesting, in verse 42 and verse 44, follow with me there. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" You've got this steward, this picture, this man that Jesus is referring to. A steward would have been a slave in charge of the other slaves. He would have had the responsibility of feeding and caring for the other servants while the master is away. And so Jesus is saying, when one acts faithfully with what he has been given to do, there is blessing that follows. Verse 43 says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he returns. I say truly to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." So as the faithfulness of the slave is manifest, the confidence of the master increases. He was supposed to be caring for these servants and managing his estate. And if he accomplishes and fulfills what his master expects of him, the responsibilities in the service even increase. Now, this is perhaps a little bit troubling or ironic to us because we think in terms of having finally a break from it all. I mean, here we are called to serve and to pour ourselves out for other people and to minister to people. And maybe one day when we get to heaven, we can finally rest from all this and enter into blessed idleness. But that's not what the kingdom's about. You see, this is implying that there's actually a blessedness of service, that we should see ministry and loving other people and taking care of their needs as something that's actually desirable. So much so that as we follow in this way of life, serving people, if we're faithful in this, the reward that we can expect in the kingdom is to actually be given more responsibilities and more opportunities to serve. This is the blessing given to this faithful steward. See, it's not about getting better possessions or more of them. It's not about increasing our power. That's not what blessing is. The blessing is about acting the way Christ has acted, serving people, loving them. It's not about being discharged from service as though it were just about sitting on some cloud and waiting on the mountains or whatever people might do. It's about being involved with people and ministering to them, even in the kingdom. The kingdom's not going to be a passive time for its followers, its citizens. It's going to be an active time of service. But we will have the fallenness and our twisted ways of thinking about ministry and work taken away, and we'll actually find in our work the joy that belongs to it. In verse 37, he identifies another way that there is blessing for the one who is faithful and obedient, the slave who actually accomplishes his tasks. It says in verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, and this is, in my opinion, perhaps the most striking phrase in this whole passage. He says, truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Now notice the pronouns here. This is saying that when the master returns to home and finds his slaves doing what they were supposed to do, ready to welcome him home, open the door for him, and guide him in, even at the middle of the night, who is it that's going to be serving who? It's the master that's going to be serving his slaves. A dramatic reversal of roles here. Now we see some of this, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is said to have emptied himself, right? Even though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking this form of a slave. And then for the sake of the people who belonged to him, these slaves, so to speak, it says he served them even to the point of death on a cross. Or we see it similarly in John chapter 13, in verses 3 to 5, where Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel, something only a slave would do, and then gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of his disciples, using the towel around which his waist is girded to cleanse these feet. Now, the feet of the people in those days would have been filthy, wearing sandals in the dust and everything else. It was the lowest job to bow before the people and serve them this way by washing their feet. Now that's amazing in itself, just to consider that Christ humbled himself this way, becoming a man, washing people's feet, even dying for them, and so on. But in this passage in Luke, we're not talking about this time of humiliation. We're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about a glorified and risen Savior who comes back without all of the humiliation that was his during his earthly ministry the first time. We're talking about King Jesus coming and ministering to us as his slaves. Shocking. This is blessing upon blessing, and blessing that we do not deserve. How foolish and arrogant and self-centered are we then, if in our humble state as people, won't serve other people? We won't even serve the Lord. We are so caught up in ourselves, living life as though we were just in it for us and as though we were the end of all. We get so caught up in being self-absorbed that we forget about others, and we don't really even give much care for the Lord except maybe for an hour or two on Sunday mornings. And we go through life this way. The Lord himself is one who humbles himself before his people and serves. But notice who it is that he serves in verse 38. It's those who are ready. It's those who, in the second and third watch of the night, are ready for him, watching and waiting, longing for his return. The second and third watch refer to the deepest parts of the night. The Jews would have divided the night into three parts. And so he's talking about the latest part of the night. These folks, these slaves, were there ready. Not just at midnight, but past midnight, into the early morning. Before dawn, they never tired of waiting for him. These are the people the Lord serves. You see, when it talks about the Lord serving his people this way, this isn't an invitation to presumption. He's not calling us to just be lazy, okay, Lord, here I am, come serve me, we're waiting. It's not about just taking all that he offers as though we could just keep living our own lives the way we always did. This is a call for unresting diligence in the Christian life. We cannot take time off while the owner of the shop has entrusted the care of the shop to us while he's gone. We can't afford to let down our guard or even allow the night watchman to sleep. Even in times of peace, even deep into the night. Because when we are not watching, when we're not ready and waiting in Christian living, we are most vulnerable. And that is his point in verse 39, when he says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So we should be motivated to be ready, because The Lord is coming at an hour we do not know, and when he comes, he's bringing blessing, unspeakable blessing to those who are prepared for him. But there is a negative side to this as well. Jesus is motivating us to readiness not only by a promise of blessing, but by a promise of punishment for those who refuse to be ready, for those who take it easy and presume upon God's grace. It is wrong thinking that starts this off in verse 45, where the slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming." My master is not coming anytime soon. Enough time has passed that my senses are dull. I no longer expect him to come back at any time. I have forgotten about this teaching. This is simply not on my mind. How many generations of Christians before ours have believed that theirs was the one? That Christ was coming back today, or at least in our lifetime? How many times, how many people have we heard who have already died now who have said those things? I'm not wasting any more of my life waiting for some life to come. I'll worry about cleaning up my life later. I'll worry about it when it's obviously coming to the close. But for now, I'm living for myself. People who should be watching and waiting have drifted to sleep. They believe that things will always be as they are. But see, history isn't just circular. History isn't just something that will go on and on, repeating the same events over and over, just this long, endless thing. That's not what history is. History is a sequence of events which were determined before the foundation of the earth by a sovereign God, and it is linear. There were great events that have taken place in history which will not be repeated, and which result ultimately in the return of Jesus Christ. History will culminate in his coming, even as it began at creation and had monumental moments like the flood or the cross. It is not an endless thing that we can just be careless about. And for us to say that it has been so long with people expecting it, and I am no longer going to take that attitude, is to be the fool. Even as we read in 2 Peter earlier this morning, with the Lord 1,000 years like a day, it's nothing for him to wait and to wait and wait. And for him, it just goes by like nothing. He's eternal. What's 1,000 years to him? And for us to think that he can't come at any time is foolish. That was the attitude of the people in Noah's day when the flood came. They went on with their lives, marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and partying. And they didn't realize that their end was so close. We must take that attitude that they failed to have. And when we don't, it leads ultimately to wrong behavior. These slaves were called upon by their master, especially the steward here, was called upon by the master to serve the other servants, to feed them, to care for the estate. His responsibility was to take care of things while the master was gone. But instead, he began then to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. He started doing exactly the opposite of what he was supposed to be doing. Instead of caring for the other servants, he began to mistreat them. Instead of serving them, he began to serve himself, eating and drinking and so on. The punishment for him is seen in verse 46. He says, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces." The RSV says punish here. The language is much more severe than punish. It's the language of dismemberment, of cutting in pieces. And it says that he will assign him a place with the unbelievers. It's a picture of total rejection. Not just demotion, not just losing a few crowns. He's talking about, I will reject this slave who failed to be ready for my coming. You see, when Christ comes, not only will he come and serve and bless those who follow after him, but he brings judgment. There is such a thing, as it says in Revelation 6:16, as the wrath of the Lamb. In Zephaniah chapter 1, we read, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly." A day of wrath is that day. a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Not a pretty picture. Isaiah 13 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." This is describing the same day and return that Jesus is describing in the passage we're talking about here. He isn't blowing things out of proportion when he talks about cutting in pieces or total rejection. It is going to be a day of fury because God is a jealous God. He wants for himself what's his, and he is our owner. He is the master. We are the slaves. We have no rights on our own. We can't just do what we want. And claiming that he is our God does not make his blessings ours if we don't also follow after him, if he is not our Lord in our lives. And so he says in verse 47, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." He will be severely beat. You see, his guilt is determined by his disobedience to God's will. This is an objective standard. God's will is established in the heavens from all eternity because it's tied to his character. It's who he is. It's what he's like. Anything against his will, against his character, is evil. And so for us to disobey that standard is not something that we can squirm and weasel our way out of or somehow rationalize and somehow get out of it. We will be judged. There, as it says in verse 46, is a place for unbelievers. Everyone will go there who has not bowed the knee before the Lord. Unbelievers will be sent here. Now, everyone has revelation, of course, by their conscience and even according to nature and creation around them, that there is a God. And this leaves them without an excuse. But we have an obligation to know more than what the trees and the birds tell us, to actually study the scriptures and to search it out to understand the truth. But notice as we go on in verse 48, the one who did not know God's will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. There is this severity of punishment in the last day that will be determined by their knowledge of what God has said, by their knowledge of what is true about God and reality from God's word. Everyone, it says in the end of verse 48, who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. With more exposure, there will be more expectation. With greater opportunity, there will be greater responsibility. God will hold us accountable according to what he has given us. As he's given us more, he will expect more from us. And so the Bible teaches that there are actually degrees of punishment. Now, in saying this, we're not talking about different hells or different heavens. That's not what we're saying. But somehow, there are levels of severity of punishment for those who go there. Even in Luke chapter 10, what we saw a few weeks ago, in verses 12 to 14, when Jesus was pronouncing these woes on these various cities, it said that it will be more tolerable in that day, the same day we're talking about now, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, the great city that was destroyed with fire fallen out of heaven because of their immorality. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. He's talking about basically religious cities which rejected his testimony and ignored the fact that his miracles backed up what he was saying. These people saw and they heard, and yet they turned away from this message, holding on to their form of religion and godliness, but denying Christ himself. Jesus is saying it will be more severe in judgment for those cities that Jesus ministered to, than it will be for places like Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, and so on, because they had no such revelation. Nobody came into their cities telling them the will of God. We see something similar in James chapter 3, verse 1, where James counsels his readers to not become teachers, because those who are will incur a stricter judgment. They are those who have been given a position of influence and authority such that others are moved by what they say. And if a teacher stands up and proclaims something that leads people astray, they'll be held accountable, yes, but how much more so the one who guides the people in the wrong direction? Now, this is not to suggest that unbelievers, the one out in some third world country that's never heard the word, that's never seen anything about the gospel, is free. He's not. Again, revelation has been given to everyone on earth. Because of that revelation, in creation, they're to be without an excuse. But while there is that place for unbelievers, it is not the murderous heathen tribe that will receive the most severe beating in the end. It is the one who sits week after week in the pew, listening to the teaching of God's word. It's the one who has the Bible sitting, collecting dust on their nightstand. It's the one who has opportunities such as we have in America today, with churches on every corner and Bible stations all over on the radio and opportunities on the internet to hear the truth, and we've just rejected it. We will receive the severe beating. We will be the ones cut in pieces, while the one who is out in the faraway land who never heard of Jesus Christ will be beat with fewer lashes. That goes contrary to the way we think about things. We think that we're okay. I'm talking about the person who claims religion for himself, who doesn't really know and love God, who says, I'm just spiritual and I do it my own way. Or I just like to go to church, but man, I don't want to take this thing too serious. You see some of these Bible thumpers and they're just more spiritually minded than they need to be, and now they're no earthly good. I don't want to be like that. I want to kind of take it over here, get my religion in, and then I want to do it my way over here, and I'm going to live a good moral life. Jesus says, woe to you. You are on dangerous ground. We have been given so much, and yet what do we have to show for it? Are our lives changed by it? Has it reached and penetrated our hearts such that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it just externalism? Are we like the Pharisees were, just hypocrites? Clean on the outside, but dead inside. With this background of Jesus' teaching, Peter asks, as we go to the third point here, a very important question for us to consider. He says in verse 41, Lord, are you addressing this parable? He's speaking about the parable of the slaves and the master. Are you speaking this parable to us? Or are you talking to everyone else as well? Are you addressing this just to us apostles? Do we need to be worried about these things? Or are you just talking to someone else out there? Are we just automatically in because we got special in with you? Do we need to be worried about this too? Should we, as so-called Christians, as we come to church and meet together and sing and so on, should we give any heed to what Jesus is saying here? Or is this for them Is this for someone else out there? Maybe the people who are just busy about doing their thing Sunday morning. But here, we don't have to worry about that. This is what Peter's thinking through as he's asking Jesus this question. And the Lord answers in his characteristic way with another question. He said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" Now, to get at this, I want to look back at chapter 12. If you go back to verse 1, Jesus is speaking, it says, to these people who are so numerous that they're trampling each other. They're stepping on one another. It's a huge crowd. At the end of the chapter, verse 54, you see that he's still speaking to the crowd. In verse 13 and 14, again, he's saying to someone in the crowd. The dynamics are Jesus, teacher, crowd of people who are following him. But then you see something like verse 22. He said to his disciples, right now he's got the disciples that he's speaking to, but when it refers to the disciples this way, he's not talking about the 12. The word disciple just simply means follower. This crowd of people were following Jesus. And he's talking to those people, saying, "Look, you are claiming to follow me. You're following after me. You're listening to what I'm saying. You're watching what I'm doing." These are the people that are coming after him. And he's making a distinction in the passage that we're looking at between the followers, those people who claim to be servants of the Lord, and those people who are outside. For example, in verse 30, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek," right? In this context, he was talking about don't worry, right? Don't worry about food and clothing and so on. These are the things that the nations seek. In contrast to that, your Father knows that you need these things. He'll provide them for you. So he's setting aside his followers, this group of people, from the world, from the nations. And then again, in verse 46, you saw what we read earlier, where there is this place for the unbelievers. See, Jesus is not even talking to unbelievers here. He's not talking to people who don't make some claim to walk after him. He's talking to people who have come to hear him. He's talking to people who would believe themselves to be citizens of the kingdom. They're looking forward as Jews to the coming Messiah to rule and reign. These are religious people. That's who he's speaking to when he gives these kind of warnings about judgment and cutting in pieces and so on. "I'm talking to everyone who claims to be my follower. If you want to actually be, however, if you want to actually be a kingdom citizen, you must be faithful. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward?" Lives more than lips tell the Lord that we are ready. J.C. Ryle made this comment about this passage. He said, "We hear a great deal about people's intentions, their hopes, their wishes, their feelings, their professions. It would be well if we could hear more about people's practice. It is not the servant who is found wishing and professing, but the servant who is found doing, whom Jesus calls blessed. Blessed is the servant who is actually ready, who had actually done what the master told him to do. We must beware of flattering ourselves that somehow we are better than the next guy because we go to church, because we have some kind of religious practice, because we may be a Jew or an apostle even, as these folks here would have been thinking. Even a pastor claiming to be Christian. These things do not guarantee God's blessing when it comes time for the Lord's return. John the Baptist called religious Jews to repent. And where is Judas now?" In Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, Jesus addresses this mindset where people expected, Jewish people expected, that when the king comes and the kingdom is established, that they would have peace finally. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him." That is, they're trying to get out of the troubles of this world and they long for the kingdom, and yet it's worse. "Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Tired after the long day, weary, gets home, tries to relax, and he gets bit by a snake." That's what the kingdom's going to be to people who think they're looking forward to its blessing. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? God here in Amos says, I reject your, and then he gives this list of all this external religion. I hate it, he says. I hate it. It will be more severe. They will receive more lashes, who are hypocrites, whose religion is on the surface, and who are fake, than the one who has no religion, and who has no exposure to God's will at all. Readiness, the kind of readiness that the Lord is calling us to, is a way of life. If he were to arrive today and knock on your door and say, I'm here, would we have this worry about, oh, we should have hid the things in the closet or under the bed? Would we do what we do? Would we live the way we live if we were in constant awareness of God's presence and his vision over us? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John instructs Christ's followers to abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We want to have a clear conscience, living our lives in obedience to the Lord. So, what is all this then about assurance of salvation? If we are Christians, shouldn't we have an assurance of that salvation? Shouldn't we have a confidence and rest secure in it? I mean, the Bible talks about the fact that we can know that we're saved. And certainly, as believers, if we are genuinely saved, there's no way that that can be lost. It's not like you get saved, you lose it, whatever. That's not what the Bible teaches, nor is it what Jesus is implying by these things that he's saying here. Salvation, genuine faith, cannot be lost. And neither is it earned. It is a gift of God that, once given, flows out in a change of life, and it is demonstrated by faithful stewardship, if I can use the language of this parable here. You see, God has entrusted to his people, the people that come among him and say, we want to follow you, Lord. He has given each of us a stewardship, right? He's given us our place in life, whether it's our family, our job, our monies, anything. He's given all that he has given to us, and he says, what are you going to do with it? Now, those people whose hearts are changed, those people who have genuine saving faith, take that, and they rejoice in the giver. They embrace the Savior, and they follow him with all of their heart, all of their life, longing for his return, recognizing that this life is what it is, but it is not home. They make the most of it, they're thankful for it, they rejoice in it, but the circumstances can be as good or bad. It doesn't affect them because their rock, their standing, their hope is something beyond now. They're longing for the future, and they live in the light of that future, in the shadow, longing for that day. And it changes their life now. But those who merely come externally or visibly into the fellowship of the people, who partake something in what it is to be a part of the church, but who don't have the change of heart, they could do lots of things on the outside, but the stewardship, the things the Lord has given them, they squander it. They say, you know what, the Lord is not coming back soon. And if he does, you know what, I'm good to go anyway because eternal security, you can't lose your salvation, whatever. Real faith is something that's worked out in our lives. The question is, with what God has given us, whether riches or job or neighbors or whatever, our age, our health, our circumstances, and even with the truth that he has given us, with his word and with the teaching and preaching and books that we're able to read, all that he has entrusted to us, what are we doing with it? Are we sitting in on it? Are we content just to file it away in our heads and just leave it there? God has you where you are for a reason. There's no accidents. He has eternal purposes in mind for you and your life. The question is, are we walking in those things? If not, if we are not walking in truth, if we are not ready for his coming, given this understanding, this background, we shouldn't have that subjective feeling of assurance. We shouldn't be comfortable in our salvation if there's no fruit of it. We shouldn't. Those are the very people that Jesus is addressing these warnings to. The very people. But there is hope. There is hope because it's not just about living perfect lives. It's about living in a direction toward a perfect person. It's about living with hope in Him and faith in what He has done for us. It's about trusting in His empowerment to live this life out. We can do it because of what He has done, not because of who we are and how good we are, how successful we've been. So we entrust our lives to Him and watch and wait and long for His coming, empowered by the Spirit who indwells us. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy passage to deal with, to hear, because we recognize in our own lives failures and areas that we fall short of waiting. We grow dull in our own hearing. I pray that You would give us a sensitivity to this in our own conscience, in our own heart and life, that we might fight the battle, that we might never let down our guard and coast. Help us never to grow weary. Never let the light grow dim. We long for the day of Your coming, to see You face to face and be made perfect so that the battle may finally be over. Until then, strengthen us. Give us endurance. Help us fight the fight of the Christian life to the end. Let us be overcomers in this world, even against our own selfish desires and motives. Help us to stand strong against the temptations that come against us from outside of us. And hold fast to the hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.